Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 to 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I had sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, say, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as the burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord direct me." Mateo capítulo 27, versículos 1 al 10.
We rejoice in it. We thank you that it is a perfect word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we explore this passage to learn from it, to hear your voice and to be changed as we reflect on it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. A few weeks ago, Pamela and I were away on holiday in Marrakesh in Morocco. And in Morocco, they tend to speak both Arabic and French. So I thought I would have a wee go at trying my schoolboy French, you know, the stuff I learned in S1, S2, that kind of thing, before they kicked me out of French. I would invariably manage to get the first sentence out, the question out, and then be utterly confounded by the answer, by the reply. Most of the holidaymakers around us were all French, and there was lots of French music being played, and I was fascinated by the fact that I knew none of the songs. You know, it was amazing, because France is so close to us, and yet I was so utterly clueless about their popular music. And it occurred to me that there's very few French songs that have really been particularly successful in the charts here in the UK. But one of the most famous French songs that I could think of was Edith Piaf's Non Je Ne Regrette Rien. And the French speakers can tell me afterwards how I mangled the pronunciation. But it's roughly translated as, "I have no regrets." I have no regrets. A defiant song of self-justification, looking at life and proclaiming, "I've got no regrets." Well, it's a rare man, a rare woman who can honestly say, "I have no regrets." Not even Frank Sinatra with his own defiant anthem, "My Way," which apparently is one of the most popular songs at unbelieving funerals. Not even he could say he had no regrets. He says, "Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention." It doesn't matter who we are, it's a rare man or woman who doesn't rack up a few regrets over a lifetime. This morning we are confronted with Judas, a man racked with regret and remorse, but with absolutely no clue what to do with it. This morning, as we stare into the darkness of Judas's soul and potentially even the darkness of our own souls, we're going to look at regrets and responsibilities. As most of you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and over these recent weeks, we've been looking at Jesus on the last night before his crucifixion. Jesus had met with his disciples in the upper room where he celebrated that last Passover meal and transformed it into the Lord's Supper. He took the bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, giving thanks, and saying to them, drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He had already predicted that one of his disciples would betray him, and another would deny him, and all of them would fall away from him. In the night they went to Gethsemane for Jesus to pray in the face of all of the sorrow that lay before him. But the disciples kept falling asleep. Despite being told, they didn't seem to realize that this was it. This was the night of betrayal. And then Judas arrived with these evil men who wanted Jesus dead, and he arrested him, or they arrested him, and the disciples left and fled. And they dragged him off towards the house of the high priest. All of the disciples deserted him, but Peter followed him. We saw last time inside the high priest's house, as lies are told, Jesus speaks the truth and it results in violence and hatred. And outside in the courtyard, as truth is being spoken, Peter tells lies and it results in bitterness and sorrow. And the Lord Jesus Christ had endured a night of physical and verbal and emotional abuse. He had been betrayed by one of his own, rejected by everyone else. He was in the process of drinking the cup of wrath that he agonized over in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was alone facing the awfulness of all that lay ahead. Chapter 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. I don't think this is a separate thing to what we read in chapter 26. Rather, it's the culmination of it. The so-called trial at the high priest's house had gone on through the night, and as morning comes, they take counsel against Jesus to put him to death and drag him off to Pilate, who was the one who had the power to deliver that capital verdict and actually put him to death. Matthew emphasizes the collective responsibility of these leaders. All of them came to the decision. They bound him and led him away. Now, what we have next is this account of what happened to Judas. And I think this is what you might call a parenthesis. Matthew pauses the narrative account of what is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ to tell us, as almost a sidestep, what happened to Judas. I don't think it's chronological at all, because we know from verses 1 and 2 that the chief priests and the elders are on their way to Pilate with Jesus, but this encounter with Judas takes place at the temple. It's almost as though Matthew says, by the way, this is what happened to Judas. Verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's broken. He's sad and filled with remorse at what he has done. He goes to the chief priests in a vain effort to put it right. I've betrayed an innocent man. This Jesus was truly innocent, he says to them. After all, if anyone knew of the innocence of Jesus, Judas did. He had spent the best part of 3 years with him at close quarters. He had seen the miracles. He had heard the teaching. He had betrayed Jesus, and now he goes crying, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. And what's the reaction of these religious leaders? They say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. It's your responsibility. We don't care. You've done it now. The responsibility is yours. Judas throws the money into the temple and went off and hanged himself. He went off and killed himself. And verse 6 tells us that the same chief priests who were unconcerned about sending an innocent man to his death based on false testimony were very concerned about putting blood money into the temple treasury. Here they are committing the greatest crime in the history of humanity, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and they are unconcerned. yet they are punctilious in the extreme about the minutiae of what to do with the blood money. Their hearts were fatally perverted. Verse 7 tells us they took counsel and brought with them, they took counsel and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And yet again, they become unwittingly agents of fulfillment of messianic prophecy as they fulfill things that were said by both Jeremiah and Zechariah and quoted by Matthew in verses 9 and 10. It says, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. I say that Matthew quotes Jeremiah, but it's a strange kind of quote because it's a synthesis of a number of passages that we find in Zechariah and in Jeremiah. It picks up Zechariah acting out the false shepherd who betrays the flock for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 12. It picks up on Jeremiah 19, where Jeremiah buys a clay jar from the potter. And then in the nearby cursed valley, the destruction of Jerusalem is announced. It weaves in Jeremiah 32, where Jeremiah is to buy land with silver pieces. Judgment is coming, and yet hope of redemption lies beyond it. A strange kind of quote. And so Judas is dead, and the field of blood is bought for the burial place of the strangers, of the foreigners. And even in these despicable events, God was still sovereign. In the life of Peter and the other disciples, in the life of Judas and the chief priests and the elders, in the life of Pilate, yet to enter the story, the Lord remains sovereign over all. He remains sovereign over his great plan of salvation, that it might fully come to fruition. In it all, the Lord Jesus Christ was in control. Now, as we think about these awful events, there are really three areas that I'd like us to focus on and consider and reflect upon. The first is that responsibility for our actions can't be easily shirked. Responsibility for actions can't be easily shirked. Judas went to the chief priests and the elders and declared his sin, that he had betrayed innocent blood. Verse 4, their response, what's that to us? See to it yourself. It's your responsibility. And in a sense, they were right. It was Judas who had taken the decision to betray Jesus. It was Judas who had allowed his sinful motivations to accumulate money to be at least a part-driving factor in what he did. It was Judas who allowed himself to be more concerned about what was in the purse than the Saviour of the world in whose presence he was. It was Judas who sat beside God incarnate and who listened to the very word of God spoken from his lips and yet remained unchanged by it, unmoved by it. When he felt bad about what he had done, he rushed off to the chief priests and the elders, but they couldn't absolve him of his guilt. No priest can absolve a man or a woman from their guilt. They told him, see to it yourself. It's your responsibility. You're accountable for your own sin. You have to answer it. And as I think about it, I reckon that by going to the chief priests, he was still avoiding responsibility. Because the one he should have been trying to get to was the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was the only one who could deal with Judas's sin. He was in the very act of taking responsibility for the sins of man, for his people. But it wasn't to Jesus that Judas tried to go. Responsibility for his actions couldn't be shirked. As you know, we've been back and forth to Matthew for 3 years now, and the timing's almost worked perfectly, but not quite. We'll be thinking about the Lord's resurrection next Sunday, and then the following week we'll carry on in Matthew, and we'll be back to Pilate, the Lord Jesus Christ, before Pilate in his trial. So almost worked, but not quite. And we'll see the same thing when we get to that passage. The theme that responsibility can't be shirked. Verse 24, look further on in chapter 27, and we'll have a wee preview. Verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. It's your responsibility, he was saying. He too wanted to shirk responsibility for his actions. He was the most powerful man in the area. His wife had told him to have nothing to do with this innocent man. But as many other men, he didn't listen to his wife. And he wanted to shirk the responsibility. He wanted to pass it on. Because of his fear of man, he sent the Saviour to the cross and tried to avoid responsibility as he may. He couldn't avoid it. He was responsible. But look at the crowd in verse 25. They accept the awful responsibility. They shout, "His blood be on us and our children. We'll take the responsibility. Crucify him." If only they knew what they were saying. Who was responsible for the Saviour's death? The chief priests and the elders of the people were. They all came together to make the decision to put him to death. Judas was, for he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. Pilate was, because he had turned his back. The crowd were, because they were screaming, "Crucify him." They were all responsible, whether or not they were prepared to face the reality of that responsibility. And what's more is that you and I were also responsible, just as these characters were. For you and I have loved our sins and our evil desires. You and I have pushed the Lord Jesus away and embraced that which is evil. And so we are, in a certain sense, responsible alongside these others. We are all have been, Judas. The responsibility for our sinfulness cannot be shirked, cannot be covered over by effort or by trying. The only way to deal with the responsibility of our sinfulness is to come not to the world for some kind of self-justification like Edith Piaf, but to come to the one we have offended with our sinfulness, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go to where Judas should have gone, to the Christ of God, who was in the very act of taking responsibility for sinful men and women. Coming to Christ openly, coming to Christ recognizing our sinfulness, is the way to truly deal with the reality of all of our hearts and minds. For it's Jesus' desire to take responsibility for our failures, for our sinfulness. Responsibility for our actions cannot be easily shirked, but it can be brought to Jesus. Secondly, regret and remorse are not the same as repentance. As we come to Jesus in openness about our culpability for sin, we need to come to him with a repentant heart. Verse 3 tells us, Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Now, I slightly prefer the NIV translation of that verse. The NIV says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And I like it because I think it better captures his state of mind and what he was actually doing and what was going on with him. Judas was overtaken by guilt, with self-reproach. His conscience was stinging. Possibly he had fear of punishment and was wallowing in self-pity. He might well have been enduring mental turmoil about what he had done. But do you know what the amazing thing is? That you can experience all of that and not be one bit repentant. You see, remorse is pain of mind, but repentance is true change of mind, true change of direction. Remorse is destructive, but repentance is creative. Oh yes, Judas was in turmoil, but I don't think he ever got anywhere near repentance. I know how true that can be of people today. We see it in the lives of many people that we come across. They are grieved by the things that they have done. It chews them up and spits them out. They have remorse, but no real repentance. They have pain of mind, but never a true change of mind, change of attitude, change of direction. Maybe you're always feeling remorse or regret and never seem to get away from it. but you keep returning to the same sinful pools of vomit week by week. Well, maybe that's because you're still at regret and remorse, but not at true God-given repentance. You see, biblical repentance involves three things. First, it involves our mind. We must know that sin is wrong and must change. Second, it involves our emotions. We experience godly sorrow and a profound hatred of our sin. And third, it involves our will. We must decide to turn from sin and to God in faith. This is true godly repentance. Our mind, our emotions, our will, all being thoroughly transformed by the powerful grace of God. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, and you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." That's the kind of sorrow I think that Peter had when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Godly grief that leads not only to regret or remorse, but on to true repentance. Godly grief was what Judas needed, but I don't think he had. Godly grief is what we need over our sins if we are to truly repent. What Judas had was confession without the forsaking of sin. It was confession without turning to God in faith. It was confession without godly grief, without trusting in God, without asking for the forgiveness of sins. All of that might be regret and remorse, but it sure isn't repentance. Judas confessed to the high priest, but not to Jesus. He never confessed to Jesus nor asked him for forgiveness. He could have camped outside the high priest's house until they moved Jesus and ran to him, crying out for forgiveness. He could have stood with the crowds as the Lord Jesus carried his cross and rushed out to him, seeking for forgiveness. If he had done that, let me tell you, Jesus would have forgiven all of his sin, because Jesus never drives anyone away who comes to him in faith. Judas had heard Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Judas knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He could have cried out to the Lamb even as he walked that road to the place of sacrifice. Jesus was about to die for sin, as Isaiah had prophesied long ago. Judas could have come and cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, Son of God, true Messiah, have mercy upon me, a sinner." But no, he went out and hanged himself. Remorse and regret drive us into a pit of despair, drive us into a pit of destruction and depression. Only repentance sets us free. So firstly, responsibility for our actions can't be easily shirked. Secondly, regret and remorse are not the same as repentance. And finally, respond to Jesus before it's too late. When Judas went off and killed himself, it was too late. There was no way back. No way of repenting anymore. All there was an eternity of torment in hell, as he took responsibility, as he saw to it himself, for his own sin in hell. As for Pilate and the chief priests and elders, well, only eternity will tell if there will be any more of them, other than Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who knew the joys of sins forgiven. But you see, we are still living and breathing and moving. We are still engaged in all of the stuff of life. We are still involved in this world tainted by sin, living lives corrupted by sin. And I know that many of us here, most of us here even in this place, have experienced what it is to be repentant and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation and forgiveness of sins. Many of us, most of us, have done what Judas should have done. And as we reflect on a passage like this, we ought to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to thank him and praise him for the grace he has shown to us. We ought to rejoice and praise him for the fact that though our sins were like scarlet, we've been made as white as snow. We ought to rejoice in the wonderful reality that God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. We ought to be overflowing in thankfulness for this great reality, because it was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. The culmination of the events that we've been looking at in these weeks. And we ought to resolve to continue to live repentant lives. When we sin, we ought not to settle for regret or remorse, but we come all the way through to genuine repentance as we turn afresh to Christ our Saviour by grace through faith. But I'm conscious also that every week that we gather here, we have people gathering with us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And maybe that's you. And perhaps you're sitting here today with the reality of your sin, and there is within you very much regret, and you experience feelings of remorse, and perhaps even that might be why you come here. But if that's you, then you need to understand that feelings of regret and remorse are not enough. We must move from simply experiencing feelings of regret and remorse to godly repentance, and to come to that place before it's too late. True repentance involves knowing that sin is wrong and that we must change. It involves feeling godly sorrow for our sin and profound hatred of our sin. It involves turning from that sin, turning to God through Christ by faith. Judas could have stood by the roadside as Jesus was marched past with that cross on his back, and he could have cried out to him, "Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Instead, he ran with his feelings of regret and remorse, and he will pay for his sins for all eternity. If you are still living in your sins today, then you can call on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can call on him, "Son of the living God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." You can repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith through grace. And you should do it today. You should do it today, for today is the day of salvation. You have no other guarantee, no guarantee of another day. It's essential that every one of us can wholeheartedly say that we have experienced godly sorrow for our sin and turned to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, because it's the only way that we can know true freedom. In a moment or two, we will witness Elena's baptism. We've heard her testimony of how the Lord Jesus Christ has saved her, and we will now baptize her and rejoice in all that Christ has done in her life. And those of us who are Christians will perhaps in our own minds go back to the day that we were baptized and received into the Church of Jesus Christ, into local churches, and will give thanks for the salvation that he has given to us. Remorse and regret doesn't cut it. Only true repentance moves a hell-bound sinner into the grace of God. And may God move each one of us to authentic repentance, that we might all truly know salvation and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would move in this place by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would seek and search each of our hearts, and that you would work to bring every single one of us to true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we witness Elena's baptism, we give you thanks for the wonder of salvation. and rejoice in who you are and what you've done, our great God of the highest heaven. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.